Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be here tonight, Lord, to study your word, to hear what your Holy Spirit has to say to us, and to just absorb what you would have us to learn. Lord, help us to just express a joy for learning and a love for your word, and help us to just get as much as we can get out of it tonight, Lord. We ask your presence to hear in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Scott. A number of you were not here last week, so
there will be a meeting after class.
Laura's here.
I did.
I was missed
last. So?
She's always missing. That person who I
I'm going to hold up.
Yeah.
All right. Well, you know, last week we spent maybe an hour of the hour and a half doing the introduction to 1 Timothy. And I don't feel we're going to recover that ground again tonight. But I will say a couple of things in review. Let's see. We used the background, for those who are taking notes, we used the background for this book of 1 Timothy by reading Acts 15. All of Acts 15 and then Acts 16, verses 1 to 3. Paul met Timothy on his second missionary journey. Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman and a Greek. He had a Greek father, but he had been uncircumcised, and we read in Acts how Paul had him circumcised so that there wouldn't be any issues with the Jews to whom he would go to witness.
Amen.
And I always found it interesting, a number of places in the New Testament, Paul states that he is a missionary called by God to the Gentiles. And yet, everywhere in the book of Acts, you won't hear this probably from the pulpit, everywhere in the book of Acts, that ever wherever Paul went, what did he always do first?
Pray.
Went to the synagogue.
He went to the Jews first. He always went to the synagogue, or if there was no synagogue, I forget the name of the town where there was no synagogue, he went where people gathered on the Sabbath to pray. He always went to the Jew first. In Acts 13, it says, that does it. From now on, I'm only going to the Gentiles. Acts 14, verse 1, where does he go? Back to the Jews. So Lord knew, it's based on Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's lost largely in the church today. But it's unfortunate because I think there's a tremendous blessing awaiting church. I wrote a paper on that many years ago called The Hidden Riches of the Church. Mm. None of this is in my notes, but it's still the way it is. It's still true. There's a major blessing awaiting the church. If you think, it says, Paul says in Romans 11, if you think the church became rich when the Jews rejected their Messiah, how much richer will the church become when the Jews accept their Messiah?
Yes.
So read Romans 11:11 and Romans 11:15 for that. So Timothy's name appears 25 times in the New Testament. He was a very faithful companion. Once they met, they basically never separated. Timothy was his right hand for many things until Paul took him to Ephesus and established the church there, preached for 3 years there, left Timothy there to hold up the Ephesian church. And let's see. So I wrote it on the whiteboard, and I was hoping, against hope, that they wouldn't erase it, but somehow they found the eraser. They found a way to erase what I wrote.
Unless it's on the other side.
No, what's on the other side isn't erasable.
Oh.
It's unimportant stuff, of course. So
probably my name.
Okay, so I'll just read it to you, and I'm sorry if you want the facts and figures again. We went through this last week. I'm just going to read it for the sake of time. Paul's first missionary journey was from 47 to 49 A.D. And it's covered in Acts 13:1 through Acts 14:28. Paul's second missionary journey occurred right after the council at Jerusalem, which we read, Acts 15. That's the Council of Jerusalem. But that's the same year, 49 A.D. Paul left right afterwards on his second missionary journey, and it's covered in Acts 15:36 through Acts 18:22. Second missionary journey where he meets up with Timothy and Lystra. And then Paul's third missionary journey went from 52 to 57 A.D. That's covered in Acts 18:23. Through Acts 21:26. And Paul is arrested and taken to Rome, Acts 21, verse 27, through Acts 28:31. So basically the book ends with Paul in a Roman prison. However, afterwards, he was released. We discussed that last week. He takes several more missionary journeys, which are not recorded in the book of Acts, why Luke decided to end the writing of the book of Acts in chapter 28. I don't know. It could easily have gone to chapter 35. But we know from the epistles that Paul made numerous other stops not recorded anywhere in the book of Acts. So that is why, because after his release from prison the first time, before he was rearrested and ultimately executed in 67 A.D., shortly after the writing of 2 Timothy, we know that there are several things in between that occurred which are not recorded in the book of Acts. And historians say that he was probably released from prison. Paul was probably released from prison because his accusers didn't show up. They didn't make the trip from Jerusalem to Rome to bear witness against him, so that they couldn't prosecute because there's no witnesses against him. But Paul sort of had the clue that he was, I think this is kind of interesting, but Paul anticipated that he was going to be released. He sort of knew it. The hints are given to us in Philippians 1, verses 19, 25, and 26, and also Philippians 2:24. So Paul kind of had an idea, hey, I'm going to be coming to you, get ready. So this book of 1 Timothy is written in 62 or 63 A.D., after the events of Acts 28. We're off the edge of the book of Acts. We only have a historical record that goes so far. Sort of like 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It only takes you so far, and then the story doesn't continue from there. But let's see. We went through verse... I'm not going to go back through all this time, but we went through the first six or seven verses of chapter 1. That's as far as we made it last week. And I'm going to pick up again in verse 7 for those who would like to hear the first six verses and the introduction. I believe it is online now, so you should be able to catch up, except for I don't know if questions that people ask came through all that clearly. By the way, if you have questions, please feel free to ask. I'll be happy to defer all questions to Brad. So, all right. The reason we started last week with Acts 15 is because the council at Jerusalem, what were they discussing? Who remembers?
The restrictions being put on the Gentiles, what they could do and what they shouldn't.
Restrictions being put on the Gentiles, that's one way to phrase it. Okay. You have Gentiles coming into the church. At this time, the church is predominantly Jewish. In fact, for the first 300 years of the church, I don't know if you knew this, but the first 300 years of the church is predominantly Jewish. It wasn't until the coming of Constantine, where he brought in everybody and their sister, creating the, quote, Catholic universal church that became Gentile predominantly. But so we have all these Gentiles now coming into the church, and the question became, well, what do we do with the law? What do we do with these Gentiles coming in? What restrictions do we place on them? And you know the story that James finally comes down with. What are the restrictions that they put on them? Do they need to be circumcised?
No.
No.
Stay away from blood.
Right.
Abstain from blood.
No fornication.
Right.
That's two. Fornication. Things with blood.
No, nothing to be strangled.
Sacrifice to idols. Okay. If you could stay away from those three things, my thinking was, I never heard the explanation behind why those specific three things. Those were, if you read Old Testament historical accounts of where Israel went wrong, it was in the worship of other gods, eating meat sacrificed to idols, and the Lord always hated the eating of meat with the blood. Jews to this day salt their meat before they put it on the grill. Why? Because the salt, you shake it on a piece of meat. You ever hear the word kosher salt? Mm-hmm. They use it to kosher the meat. They pour it on the salt for 2-3 minutes, 5 minutes, whatever, and well, that's what I meant to say. And they wash it off. But the point is that the salt draws out the blood. And that's why. So there, I remember that from when I was about yay high. I used to be this high. Couldn't see over the counter too well. I climbed up in a chair, and Mom was pouring kosher salt onto the meat. And I said, it's a little too salty for me, Mom.
Yeah.
But that was the idea. You drew out the blood, and then the food was fit to eat, even though it had to be also slaughtered in a kosher ritual manner. But that's another story. But that's the reason why it's done to this day. Because what's the big deal about the blood?
Life is in the blood. So
life is in the blood. The blood is precious to the Lord. So Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it's a holy and precious thing to the Lord. Okay. So that was the rules that were put on the Gentiles. Three things. To bring them into the family of God. Of course, you then also had to come into the Christian faith and uphold all the teachings that Paul was teaching and bringing about, and understanding that if you could stay away from those three things, that would set you up for success. Wouldn't guarantee success, but those were the major stumbling blocks in the Old Testament for people following after other gods. All right. Also, we started in Acts 15... because there was a discussion there about the law. Is the law good? Is the law bad? And that's where it had to be decided. It wasn't good or bad. It was, what do we do with the law now that we have the New Testament? Now that we have the sacrifice of Jesus. Okay. So the background in chapter 15 makes good understanding for verse 7. I'll start in verse 6 just to get to the beginning of the sentence. For some men, straying from these things, what things? First of all, I pointed out that last week that verse 5 is a key verse. It guides you through the rest of 1 Timothy. It's the foundational stuff. What Paul is doing and why we are studying, I believe, 1 and 2 Timothy is to understand this is the foundation blocks of the church. You want to understand how something is built, you want to check the foundation.
Right.
You got a building to put up, what's your first step other than clearing the land? You got to get that foundation in, right? So you want it to be level, you want it to be right, the right size, and it has to be able to support what you're going to put on it. And I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 3. We spoke about that last week. No man can lay a foundation, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 3:11. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on the foundation, each man's work will become evident, the day will show it, etc. The whole idea of the foundation and building upon it According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. I'm just reading from 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 13 or so. Understand, this is how a church is built. And I don't mean a structure like this. I'm talking about the fundamental principles of what makes a sound church. And those are, there's positives and there's, if you will, negatives. And the positives are the things we are to do to bless each other and to be holy before God. And on the negative side, there are things to stay away from. You know, the Ten Commandments were positives and negatives. Thou shalt not. And so we are to be very, we're to be a holy people. God said so, both testaments. He wants us to be a kingdom of priests, whether it's Exodus 19:6 or Revelation 1:6. You're a kingdom of priests and a holy people. Well, holy people have to walk in a way, in verse 5, it says here, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What did we say sincere meant?
Without wax.
Yeah.
We talked about without wax. What's what it means in French? Sincere, without wax. So if you were a merchant and you were trying to, and you had a cracked earthen vessel, you'd fill it with wax and you'd glaze over it and you'd sell it as a good vessel. But this is pure. This is whole. This is, there's nothing fake about this. That's what the faith is. We're trying to build a church on three strong legs. A pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. And we talked a bit last week about what does it take to have those things. Pure conscience doesn't mean that you can't think of anything that's yet you've done bad, that's really bad recently. Doesn't mean that you've got a seared conscience and you've rationalized your sin away. It means that it's pure before God, to God's standard, not my standard.
Right.
Because my standard can be fickle. My standard can try to justify me, you know what I'm saying, and mm-hmm. say, well, he started it. Or he's the one who cut me off. I shouldn't have run him off the road, but he deserved
yikes.
It. You know.
Yikes.
You understand where I'm, what I'm trying to say.
Let David arrive first.
All right. So, but verse 5 is a key verse for this, not only for this book, but for us to understand what the foundation stones of the church look like. Everything has to line up at the cornerstone. Who or what is the cornerstone?
Jesus.
Okay, so you've got that cornerstone. What's the function of a cornerstone? Not just to put the date the place was built.
It's a starting point, right? It's the most important piece.
Why?
I've heard.
Why?
Well, because the plumb line or everything has to go from that, and it has to be straight or else the whole thing topples over.
Okay, so the cornerstone is the reference point. It has to be oriented properly, it has to be level, and I mean, if that's off, everything's right. Everything that follows is going to be off. But you've got Jesus as the cornerstone. We just have to be wise. Jesus set the cornerstone in place and said, okay, build. And that's what the Spirit did, and that's what Paul was commissioned to do. But Paul says in verse 6, some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And back in Acts 15, there were teachers of the law. We read it back in Acts 15, and they were teaching, no, if you want to come into the church, you've got to have these men circumcised. We're going to come up with a list for you of things that you have to conform to before you can become a member of the church. It starts like Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And a great dissension and debate with them, etc., etc. So that is one example, Acts 15:1, of teaching. People have tried to impose the law many times since then. There are some even today that try to blend Old Testament and New to try to build a new form of teaching, if you will, a higher spiritual plane based upon bringing back some Old Testament principles. But it's another discussion. Yes,
it's like Catholicism. You have to do Holy Communion, and they baptize you right at birth and circumcise.
Well, I've said more than once in my time that what the Jews did to the Old Testament, Catholics have done largely to the New Testament. You build a wall around a wall around a wall. In any event, there were men who came down, and they were straying from the things that the Lord had told them and that Paul had been teaching. And they've turned aside to fruitless discussions. Why fruitless? Because after all, what you're looking for is the fruit. You will know them by their fruit.
Right.
And fruitless is, what would it look like if you brought people into the church and you were, for instance, forcing them to be circumcised? You'd be back what? You'd be back under the law. If you were trying to, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So they're wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand what you're teaching. Go ahead.
It just seems like a fair question back then to ask or to discuss. It doesn't seem so much like idle talk, that example of what should the Gentiles follow. You know, they were just doing what they knew.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there weren't right. Gentiles in the body yet, so
right.
This was new. And it made sense to them. Okay, then you have to come and live like we live. But when I look at this, I'm thinking idle talk. That just seemed like, for its time, it seems to be an important question. The whole church did get together to discuss it and come to a conclusion, and they could agree on it. The idle talk to me just seems not quite as weighty as what that issue.
Idle talk?
Idle talk.
Yeah, mine says brain jangling.
Oh, fruitless, I see. Okay, all right. Yes, I understand what you're saying, and I was about to say that myself, that reconciling, I can't tell you, I wonder, in Acts 15:1, these men were bringing these assertions that you had to be circumcised. Here comes the council at Jerusalem, and James finally stands up at the end of Acts 15 and says, no, here's the three things that you've got to abide by. I wonder, when they heard that, what did these Jews think? Really? They don't have to be circumcised?
Right.
You know, it could have been quite the surprise. I mean, again, without belaboring it, I can say that when I came from under the law to being a believer 30-some years ago, I had a very difficult time reconciling to the teachings of the New Testament. And I still could ask some questions. Somebody, I don't know who to ask, but I could still ask some questions that said, how can these things be? I don't want to take the time of the class to do it, but there's a lot of reconciliation to be done, that, you know, you've come from a very long list of do's and don'ts to, that doesn't matter. I'll give you one quick example, which is food. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus said, it's not what comes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of his mouth. That's what defiles a man. That's a shock to me. I mean,
right.
I understand the principle of what comes out of my mouth, but what comes into my mouth doesn't defile me. Why did you spend most of the book of Numbers telling me what I could eat
exactly.
or could not eat? You know?
Yeah.
All right.
Lobster.
That's just an example. Yes, ma'am.
Haven't they found medically, though, that those things are probably not good for us?
Yes, probably. Yes. But then they found that most everything you do, including breathing, isn't good.
I can't help it. I have to breathe.
I was reading in the Bridges for Peace newsletter on truth or consequences recently as it came. And I think it was Rebecca Grimm probably wrote it. But anyway, she talked about the 613 laws in the mm-hmm. Old Testament, and that, you know, we believe we're under grace and don't have to follow those. But she said there were over 1,000 in the New Testament
actually,
that we really should be following. And they probably incorporate a lot of the what was in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. So I usually throw people a curveball. Are you under the law? No. What then? Are you above the law?
Right.
Yeah, the point is, you're right. There's much more law in the New Testament. I always look at it as a game of chess. It takes you 5 minutes to learn the moves of chess. 5 minutes to learn, a lifetime to master. It's a discovery process whereby many of the laws of the Old Testament, you don't have to, you don't have to observe them, but you'll find that if you did, you'd be blessed. And I could get into it, true. And I shouldn't, and I'm trying to resist the temptation to get into it.
I got kind of a two-part question. So it might be idle thought.
I'll sit down.
Yeah.
First, they were saying, you know, they were talking about circumcision as a condition of salvation. So they were discussing that. And then Paul was saying, but you don't want to waste your time by putting things on. But when they put these things on about not eating the food sacrifice, not the blood, and not the other things, they were still putting a list of things, although it not be a condition of salvation. So I'm just kind of trying to reconcile that a little bit. And then the second part of it is they were putting those out to the Gentiles. We're Gentiles. So should we be
there was a connection.
Following those? Or should we, I mean, are we, I don't know. Is it a good guideline? It's certainly not a condition of salvation. Let's put it that way. But
are they a condition of salvation?
Because when they started out in verse 15, they were talking about circumcision when they were discussing it as being a condition of salvation for the Gentile.
Okay.
And that was dismissed because it was about Jesus Christ. So I get that. But then when they said, let's not put these burdens on, I don't know that those three or four things are really burdens. They were highly recommended as kind of getting you on your way, but being a Gentile, am I recommended to do that today?
Absolutely.
I'm
answering. Don't eat anything with blood in it.
Right.
Understand that those things apparently are still an abomination to the Lord. If we really understood it, I could do a class that you'd, your eyeballs would roll back. Because there's a lot of information that you'd be surprised that the church had taken a very large step back from the principles that Paul taught. We could spend some time in 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Corinthians 11. You'd have an interesting time, Scott. I can guarantee you that. I'd say the people who are looking for things that are blood-containing are probably not considering what that means for the Lord. Understand? It has a definite significance to the Lord, Old Testament or New.
Mm-hmm.
The things which survive from the Old Testament to the New Testament, a very short list, but I would say a very significant list because they survive the transition of the Testament. Are you with me? So that's my answer to it. Yes, ma'am?
Isn't a lot of that in the Old Testament, even though, you know, the practices for the physical body are better for us. But the spiritual significance of circumcision, even, I mean, there's a physical benefit as well as the spiritual, because they talk about the circumcision of the heart now,
right,
to a physical one. But it's standard practice. It's been standard practice to circumcise in America because of, you know, the health benefits.
Right. Well, that's kind of after the fact. You know, they're not doing it for the same reasons.
No.
You know, they're looking at it from a purely health reasons point of view. And yes, stay away from certain foods because they have found certain health benefits from it. Sure, I mean, they'll find out after the fact that, you know, God was right. Mm-hmm. This really has a good, sound basis. And they're not just circumcised. They're circumcised on the eighth day. Well, what happens on the eighth day? It's when the baby's blood has the highest coagulation and clotting factor. All right.
Wait, am I off the track? And no. Throw these away.
No.
Point is, I'm not trying to be legalistic here. One should understand there's a heart condition that comes with someone who is looking for a bloody piece of meat or a thing strangled. What kind of mindset would you have to eat roadkill, for instance?
Oh.
You know, I'm trying to give you a graphic example.
Right,
but
that's
where,
graphic.
Where are you at? If you're eating that sort of thing, where are you at this way?
Right.
Now, as far as circumcision is concerned, you bring up a good scripture. I think, I can't remember offhand where it is, but the Lord says, circumcise your heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm silly. What I'm looking for is those who are circumcised of heart. But all of Israel is, you know, stubborn and stiff-necked, you know. Anyway, there's probably three or four good scripture references there. I didn't prepare them, but circumcising your heart is far more important.
Yes.
As important as sacrifice was, we get a hint in the Old Testament. Samuel says to Saul, obedience
is better than sacrifice.
Better than sacrifice. What do you mean? Sacrifice is the law, but obedience. If you're bringing the sacrifice, but you're not being obedient, what good
right.
is it? Like Jesus told the parable, which son really did the father's will? Mm-hmm. Anyway, I'll never get through this chapter.
Yes, you will. When you come back.
Yes, ma'am.
Well, I just wonder about the blood and the salt and everything. Who knows how far they went back then? You know, they didn't eat the blood. Okay, well, some people make, like Satanists, make a point to drink blood.
Right.
You know, but as far as eating meat and all, I don't know that they used salt on it back then. I don't know. You know, I know that the rabbis encircled all the law with more laws and became kind of ridiculous and aren't, you know,
okay.
about it. So,
okay.
So it's not like we're all called to salt our meat. Or
I'm just saying that's what the Jews do because it draws it out. If you ever go to a processing... You ever go to a processing plant, what do they do with the sides of beef? They don't lay them on tables, do they?
They salt them.
They hang them. Why do they hang them? Well, now you know why.
It's the law.
Draining the blood out.
So when we have our meat, it's kind of gone through that process already.
I'm just trying to give you an idea, an understanding. Jews take it an extra step to draw it out by using salt.
Don't listen to me in the corner. It's okay.
So you're saying I still have my cheese?
Let him read his notes, guys. I don't know.
This class does not pay enough, I gotta tell you. Oh my God.
This got bad rules.
What did your notes say? Let's go on with it.
My notes.
Yeah,
we'd be through this chapter if it wasn't for the rowdy folks there.
Yeah.
It's 12 weeks, and that includes chapter 2.
Oh, boy.
That's a statement of faith. No, okay. So, I'm going to read you my seven notes, verse 7 notes, wanting to be teachers of law, even though they don't understand. They make confident assertions, and I'll read it. Seems like a reference, this verse seems like a reference to some of the issues discussed at the Jerusalem Council. We talked about that last week. Even today, among some Messianic Jewish groups, there are some continuing controversies with regard to the law. Gentiles have their own legalistic issues. I want to underline that. Colossians 20, verses 20 to 23. Colossians 20, verses 20 to 23, just something to consider. It says, therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandment and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body. but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Did you follow that? You can follow all of this legalism. But our struggle, come on, is
in the flesh.
Is not against flesh and blood. What's your struggle really with?
The spirit.
The struggle between the flesh and the spirit. The two are in opposition to one another. Now, if you can abstain from certain things and you've got a good spiritual reason for why you're doing what you're doing, I say, hallelujah, more power to you. Let it convict you. Let it do a work in you. Let it change you, transform you. You're doing it or you're not doing it because you want something inside you to die, something that needs to die, something that needs to go away, or something that needs to rise up. Now, I never used to do it. Get up in the morning, and the first thing I do after brushing my teeth is to read a few chapters of Scripture. Is it hard? Never done it before. Yeah, it's hard. But I've been doing it, and what a difference it's made. You understand what I'm trying to get at? You're trying to adopt or reject behaviors that are not conducive to getting you on that track, because that track's going to get narrower in front of you. As you walk along the path that the Lord has for you, I guarantee you that tomorrow's path is narrower than today's path. Mm-hmm. That's just the way it works. It's higher up, it's farther in, but it's narrower. And it may have some bumps in it you hadn't anticipated. But that's the way it is. And so I think that scripture from Colossians chapter 2, verses 20-23 is a very good indicator of things to look for, things to stay away from. It's not about legalism. It's about the affairs of the heart. What's going on inside of me? What are the things that make me angry? What are the things that make me want to do things that I know I ought not? Romans chapter 7 is that sort of a chapter. Paul was struggling with the things that go on inside of him. I'm very grateful for Romans chapter 7. It shows me that Paul is human and he had some issues inside of him. And he said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And he ends up with, praise God, that Jesus has delivered me. That's ultimately where we're all headed. But we're looking for a way to establish verse 5 within us. The results of our behavior is not whether it's legalism or not, but will it build in me a good conscience, a sincere faith, and a pure heart? That's what I'm looking to build. That's why Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, that's the aim of our instruction. That's what we're trying to do, and that's what every church, every believer, those are the three things we're looking for within ourselves.
Amen.
So Paul is coming against these false teachers. I'll call them false teachers because they really don't know what he's trying to say so eloquently there in verse 7. They don't know what they're talking about. They're not really helping you at all. They're making these assertions which are not going to help your inner man. The Old Testament took care of the outside, and the Spirit came upon people, certain people. New Testament said God's not going to do it that way anymore. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 35 says, I'm not going to do it that way anymore. I'm going to make a new covenant. And my law, I'm going to write it
on your heart.
On your heart. Mm-hmm. And you shall all know me. And it's going to change you from the inside out. So if you think the Old Testament was tough, the New Testament, with its 2,000 some laws, is far more challenging to rise to. I think the church has, this is just one man speaking, one man's opinion, but I think that much of the teaching in the church has been toned down so as not to scare people off.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. That's just the way I feel. I think that we back off from what's there because we're not, you know, this is a society based upon what's convenient, what's quick, what's comfortable, what doesn't interfere with our lifestyles. And so we end up with a time-sharing thing with God. And it, anyway, I don't know why I bother bringing these notes. I start preaching. But you understand where I'm going with this. I think there's a challenge before us as believers to get serious with God. He's looking for people who are on fire. and this range of lukewarm. Nobody in this room thinks they're lukewarm, including me. What if I am? I don't want him to consider spitting me out of his mouth. You know what I'm saying? And so I think that the enemy tries to lull us into feeling, eh, you're okay, you're doing better than Joe over there.
He wants us to compromise.
Oh, yeah, but he'll be very subtle about it. That's the thing. It'll be extremely subtle. And we have it all rationalized, we have it all worked out, where I'm doing a lot better than a lot of other people I know. At least I come to church on Sunday. Well, I'm in deep, I better get off of this because I'm about to go through the ice. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully.
Yeah.
We're going to read through verse 11. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So you could spend 2 weeks just on those four verses there. The law was made for people who desperately need it. Jesus said, I didn't come for the well, I came for the sick. And the sick is laid out here in verse 9 and 10. It's a pretty holy standard that God puts before us. That plumb line from Amos chapter 7. God's standard, his plumb line, shows you this is the way that is straight up and down. This is the way that works. This is the definition of righteous. How do you line up with that? Every day we have to consider that for ourselves and take it up with God, and he shows you where some bricks are out of line, shall we say, that need to be realigned in whatever you're building for him. So the law wasn't made for a righteous man. The law is good. As we said last week, if you fail a test, go to school, you take a test, you fail the test, it's a rotten test, right?
Yeah.
Must be bad. You failed it.
Something's wrong with it.
Yeah. But the point is, the law is good. Just because men couldn't keep it, the purpose of the law was to show you, give you an idea. What is it, Galatians? It says this is your tutor. This is the instruction for what it looks like to be righteous before God. And if any man could keep it, then what would have been?
It wouldn't have been necessary to have a Savior.
Wouldn't have needed a Savior. Thank you. So here we are today. We've had 2,000 years of showing that you can't get through the law by yourself. No man can keep the whole law, right? All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. God sent the Savior, thank God. We've proved that you can't do it. The law is good, but you can't measure up. Therefore, you have a Savior. Hallelujah.
Amen.
So teaching the law is only good if it is used lawfully. What does that mean?
Not misconstrued,
okay. Yeah. In other words, teaching it properly. The law is good.
Righteous. I would say like righteous.
What does it mean to be used lawfully in this case?
You're using it to express your love, your desire for God, and not use it as a
weapon
or a measuring stick against your brother.
Okay, so we're talking about here capital L law. So yes, you're right. I'm not arguing with you, but we're talking about in the context here in verse 8 that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The Old Testament law is good if one uses it lawfully. God appointed judges. He gave Moses to be a judge, and Moses needed help. He appointed captains to help him. There's a book called Judges. They were to judge Israel righteously. Such a thing as righteous judges. So the law needed to be applied. It said that people would bring their problems to the priest when they were in the wilderness, and the people had to listen to whatever the priest's determination was. And if you argued with the priest, you did away with you. You couldn't argue against whatever the priest told you to do. Point is, the law was there to instruct and to give you guidance, because what are you trying to do? The guidance isn't to punish you, although that, there might be a punishment involved in whatever they say. Well, you got to pay that guy back sevenfold. There may be a punishment, but it's there to guide you back to the right track. So if it's used lawfully, if the law is used lawfully, properly, but many judges became corrupt, and if you read some of the minor prophets which we've studied, they took bribes, they perverted justice, etc. And that's not what we're looking for. We don't use it as an occasion to distort. Now, in the New Testament, I get back to this again, get myself a little deeper in the hole. We take the word and we manipulate that too. Because the same situation, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think a lot of the sins of men are the same in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we tend to pervert the New Testament. We take things out of context. That's my favorite one. And we misapply the law. When you get to 2 Timothy, we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. And I got to tell you, we're not there. In my opinion, we find that many times, not always, we're not there. Many times things are misconstrued, misapplied. They're taken out of context and they draw false conclusions. I'll explain more when we get to 2 Timothy. Only if we're here till.
A few more weeks.
Yeah.
Never
get
this.
Okay,
verse 11.
You moving me along? Yes, ma'am.
In Galatians, it was when I first understood. It's such a good explanation that it says in verse, in chapter 3, verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So it was there to guide us. I know it talks, and I couldn't find a verse about it being a tutor. The law, because we know we can't follow it, but once Jesus is in our heart, and we know what's right and what's wrong, because he said he's going to write it on our hearts. And so then we'll want to follow it.
You already know what I'm going to say, but in your heart, you can have a tender heart, or you can have a hard heart. You can write something on your heart, and you know you can try and mask it and cover it up, and but the truth has to sooner or later take its evidence and make itself known. Under the law, it was easy to fake it. You could do all these outward religious things.
Right, do the sacrifice.
But when, when you're in the spirit, when you're in the church, when you're a believer, you've got to do things. You know, you've got to do things from here. Colossians 3:23. All things whatsoever you do, do them heartily as unto the Lord. Well, that's a piece of work for me. I mean, it's a mind changer. It's a behavior changer. You know what I mean? To do things heartily, I don't want to do that. That's the last thing my flesh wants to do. We're not talking about your flesh. We're now working on your heart. Mm-hmm. And the inner man has to drive the outer man, because the outer man has been driving the inner man for so long and suppressing so many things. It's the outer man that's in charge and wants to take control of so many things, when really it's not that way. The New Testament came to reverse that order. We tried it the other way. It doesn't work. We need a Savior to help us have the strength to do that which is right and holy in his sight. I did have it in my notes. I just never got there. Galatians 3:23-25. Yeah. Just never made it there. Romans 12:16-17 also. If then I do what I do not will to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That whole discussion in Romans 12 about the battle between the spirit and the flesh, Paul recognized it. In Romans 7:12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and sound. So God didn't give us the Old Testament. It wasn't a mistake. And he said, look, I changed my mind. I'm going to give you a New Testament. Jeremiah 31, not like the old covenant, which they broke. I didn't break it. They broke it. So he gave us something that we can do. Everybody can come to the foot of the cross. Everybody can give their lives to the Lord, and God so loved the world that he did that. What are we going to do with it? From here on in, he gives you a precious gift and says, here, don't bury it, use it for my glory. And when he comes back, he's going to ask us to give an account for that. I think it's verse 25, or 24 and 25, and maybe it's a different translation, Alex, but therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So maybe it's just the translation that you're using there. Okay. And I wanted to point out at the end of verse 10, the whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. The literal translation of the Greek there at the end of verse 10 is literally, the text says, contrary to healthy or wholesome doctrine.
Yeah.
Healthy or wholesome doctrine. In contrast to false, which is diseased. There's a lots of... healthy teaching doesn't do violence to the Word of God. I'll give you a half dozen references, and maybe if you're wanting to, you can look that up. 1 Timothy 6:3, 2 Timothy 1:13, 2 Timothy 4:3, Titus 1:9 and 13, and then Titus 2, 1 and 2. Healthy teaching. Not doing violence to the Word of God. I'll just take 15 seconds to tell you. When I was many years ago and I went to a Jewish school, I was trained in teaching of the Talmud and learning the Talmud. And they teach you many principles whereby you can build a sound legal argument. And then they gave you a bunch of examples and said, which is a good argument and which is not a good argument. Oh. You've got these propositions, and you've got these assertions. Which one is right and which one is false? Which one will stand and which one won't?
Wow.
And so we took quite a long time to study through what can you derive from this that's true, and what assertions can you make that you can't prove by. You might think so, but it's not necessarily so. Anyway, I studied that for quite a long time, and healthy teaching. Not doing violence to the Word of God by taking things out of context or comparing A to B when A has nothing whatever to do and B, if you understand them both, they're not the same thing, apples and oranges. Verse 11. I wanted to point out just one word in that last phrase, with which I have been entrusted. It's just a wonderful word for me to see when you're entrusted. What does it mean to be entrusted?
A responsibility. It's actually an honor.
If you have something that you want to give to someone else and you entrust it to them, what are you doing? What are you saying about the item and the person?
Valuable.
The item is valuable. Okay.
And this person will respect it and honor it.
And this person, in your estimation, has the proper integrity, the credentials, the character, moral character, to be a faithful steward of what you're giving it to. And look, this is very important to me. Take good care of it. And I just wanted to point that out to you. Paul felt this enormous burden of being a steward of the message of the gospel to the world. You know, if you didn't have Paul's writings in the New Testament, there wouldn't be a lot of New Testament.
Right.
Very important in working as a Christian. We as Christians need to be almost over careful.
With what?
With our time and our work for the people that we work for. If we're going to see something that's a little bit different.
Sure. But you've been entrusted with it too. Now, Paul says he's been entrusted. He's going to, as you will see a little bit, he's going to entrust it to Timothy. And in turn, we have each been entrusted with it as well. And we're to be, what do you call that person who receives it? You're a trustee, if you will. You are a partaker. And then you are to turn around and be faithful with it.
Share it.
Doesn't mean bury it. It means use it. It's something of great value. Understand the term entrusting. Okay. So he felt this burden of being the steward, doing all in his power to preach the word of salvation to as many as he could for as long as he was able. I don't remember where the reference is right off the top, but Paul says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. He understood that this was a tremendous burden, privilege, responsibility, something he just had to do. And considering where he came from, his background, it's quite the miracle.
Right.
I always marveled at that fact, considering he wasn't even one of the 12 apostles, and yet the Lord used him in this unimaginable way. He sees it as a glorious gospel. Verse 11, I just don't want to skim past certain words. Mine in verse 11 says, according to the glorious gospel, it's full of the glory of God. And wherever you speak it with someone and share it, if you could see what was happening in the spiritual, as you start preaching the good news to somebody, it's a miracle what happens. You're transferring a living piece of information to somebody. This looks like a book. But it's really, I've said this before, it's really a living document. The Word of God is living and powerful.
Yes.
The bread of life. And when you share it with someone, yes. When you share it with someone, it brings life wherever it goes. Mm-hmm. It touches. They may not react instantly, but they'll never be the same because they've heard the Word. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12 says. It's really in there to make a difference in your heart and mind.
Right.
It will clean house if you'll let it. If you'll let it. Okay. Everybody's gotten so quiet. Okay. Not a complaint, just an observation.
No complaint.
Don't throw anything. I'm going to put a cage up here. Okay. Yes, thank you. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul gives his compelling testimony. He's not hiding anything. In other words, he's not a boaster. If it's not true, he's not going to say it. He is strengthening me, and he's acknowledging thereby that he's weak. He considered me faithful, putting me into service. God sees the side of you and me we don't necessarily see. Lord, why me? So he sees what you're going to be and what he is in the process of making you and I into. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, whoa, here's a testimony for you, and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Well, there's a nice resume. Who wants to hire him? The Lord says, I'll take him.
Yeah.
Why do you suppose the Lord would take him?
He knew he would be passionate once he received him.
He did know that. That's true. But what's the answer I'm looking for?
He didn't see another one, he saw him as he would be.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Saw him as he would be. God knows the end from the beginning. Mm-hmm. How much greater the glory when you take somebody who's a violent aggressor, a church persecutor, he hauled people off. He stood by while Stephen got stoned. And when he finally gets saved, he's in Antioch, and Ananias is sent to him to go anoint him and send him on his way. He says, who, me? Go see Paul. Don't you know what he's done to the church?
Right.
He had a reputation. I don't want to be anywhere near this man. Lord says, trust me. So he goes and he anoints him. But the point is, he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy. because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. But what a testimony to the world. And what a testimony to Paul. He knew what he had come from. I know what I've come from. You know your past. And it's an amazing road that the Lord... There's no... What is that Corrie ten Boom thing? There's no pit so deep that God isn't deeper still. You know, so he reaches down to wherever you are and pulls you up and pulls you out to take you to heights you could never have done yourself, never would have achieved that place without the grace and the strengthening. Even Paul says here in verse 12 that he himself got, even though he was a blasphemer. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to point out to you in verses 13 and 14 to take special note, read them over a few times to note the order in which these things are presented.
Right.
First, I mean, after coming to the faith, he was shown mercy after being... After being a blasphemer and a persecutor and just a horrible person, a violent aggressor. He was a passionate person, all right, but not for the Lord. But then he was shown mercy, and then grace, and then faith, and then love. All of these worked to turn Paul around and transform him into a vessel fit for the Master's use. It's an. I just think it's a. The Lord built within him a structure, but it was built in an order that allowed him to receive the love of God. He became aware of the mercy. We talked last week about the difference between mercy and grace. It's in the opening verse of this chapter. Mercy is God not punishing us as our sins deserve. Grace is God blessing us despite the fact that we don't deserve it. Mercy is deliverance from judgment. Grace is extending kindness to the unworthy. But he got this through the order of mercy and grace, and then came faith and finally love. He was able to be used then by the Master. I believe without those things, he would not have been fit for the Master's use. And all of these things are great for us to concentrate on for ourselves. Okay.
Right.
It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. This phrase, it is a trustworthy statement. This phrase appears only in the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles we said last week was 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But this phrase only appears in 1 Timothy here and in 1 Timothy 3:1 and 4:9 and 2 Timothy 2:11. In Titus 3:8, so it's the only place where he said it. Paul is basically saying, this is information that you can take to the bank. It is rock solid and it's absolutely true. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he considered himself the foremost of all. Why would you guess that Paul felt he was the foremost of sinners?
He hasn't met Brad yet, that's all.
There you go.
I wasn't writing that card.
I think this is an amazing statement, though.
Me too.
Considering, where is Paul at this point? This letter, by the way, was written from Macedonia after his release from prison. And yet he's still considering himself the foremost of sinners. That's pretty astonishing. He had been through... 30-some years of ministry at this point. 25, anyway.
Wow.
Yet he still considered himself the foremost of sinners.
Very humble.
Even at the end of his illustrious career, Paul considered himself the foremost of sinners. do we allow our view of our sinful past to take us out of the race? That's a question I had that I wanted to pass on to you. Not standing on the power, the authority, and blessing that's offered to us by the Lord because we consider ourselves unworthy. My observation was that Paul didn't allow that. He didn't allow himself to be disqualified. And as the kitschy old saying goes, when Satan reminds you of your past,
you remind him of his future.
I knew I could count on that.
I'm happy to remind him of his future.
So the point we have is not to allow ourselves to be disqualified. Here is a good example of someone who considered himself the foremost of sinners, yet he was diligently at work for the Lord, not allowing the enemy to disqualify him, even though he reminded him that he was a violent aggressor, that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and all these rotten, nasty things. The Lord said, I can use you. And Paul says, I'll take the job. I'm sure there were a few Pharisees in Jerusalem who said, wait a minute. But they were using him as to try to persecute the church, but the Lord made him an offer he couldn't refuse.
Amen.
I know that the enemy tries to remind each of us here of how we can be disqualified from service to the Lord, saying we're not worthy. And what's the answer to the voice inside of your head that says you're not worthy? Yeah. You want to end an argument? Agree with the person arguing with you.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not worthy. You're not worthy. None of us are worthy.
True.
It's only for Christ in us. Here's our worthiness. The point is, it's not me that he can accuse. I may have been that, but I now have Christ in me. The hope, glory, you know.
Right.
He is our hope. I just think that the grace of God, verse 14, is more than abundant. God has everything we need in great abundance. We have every opportunity to succeed because God's grace is abundant. What is grace? It's not receiving the judgment we deserve. It's God extending his kindness to us, his blessing to us. Why? Because he so desires us for coming to come closer to him. What's the flesh saying? When the Spirit is saying, come closer to him, what's the flesh saying?
No.
Back away.
What?
Hide.
Might be saying hide. It might be saying, I think I'm close enough. And then what happens?
That's dangerous.
Well, you know, you get so close to the campfire and then you decide you want not to get any closer because it gets awfully warm, you get close to the campfire. So you want to get to a place that's kind of, I think I'm comfortable here. And what happens when you camp out?
Satan camps out with you.
Somebody said the word, but not very loud.
Complacency.
Ooh. Good one. Complacency, probably one of the subtlest of all sins. And I'm going to call complacency a sin.
Mm-hmm.
You can't camp out. There's no camping when you're wearing armor. It's kind of hard to camp out. Can't get into your sleeping bag with that thing stuff on.
Nope.
So we can't. Be complacent means close enough, good enough,
lukewarm.
God knows. Yeah, it's right up there with lukewarm. We end up feeling like we've done, but we're doing more, because we tend to compare ourselves to people we see and hear and read about and know, and we say, well, you know, compared to Joe, poor Joe, compared to Joe, I'm doing pretty good, and nobody's expecting any more of me, nobody's saying, why aren't you doing this or that, so why bother? Very subtle. Yes, ma'am.
You know, what that says to me is that if I'm complacent, it really means that I'm not hearing from God. I don't have a living relationship with him. I'm just not, there's no communication.
Right, you're not in tune.
What comes first? Hearing from God or complacency? Or not hearing from God and complacency?
Don't you think it's a cause and effect?
Right. If you stop communicating with God, the fire goes out and you don't...
Well, you don't want the fire to go out, so you'll make it to church every other Sunday anyway. You know what I mean? You'll get enough close enough to the fire to where you're not going to let it go out. You know, you shouldn't do that, but you know, you are, after all, close enough. You stop pressing in.
Right.
Certainly, it doesn't really matter to you if you hear from God or not. You know, my wife's happy, my husband's happy, my kids are doing okay. I mean, the pastor's not sending me emails and asking me what's wrong with you. You know what I'm saying? The usual parameters of the people around you and what you use for judging, am I serious enough in my walk with God? All of those things seem to be at peace, and so you don't have any push to get you forward, because we're not those who are led by the
Spirit
of God. These are those who are led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
Are we being led by the Spirit? Are we pressing forward for the prize? Are we forgetting the things that lie behind and pressing on for the prize? That's what presses against complacency. I'm sure a pastor who preached like this on a Sunday would have been out of here by now, but can't
good
fire me.
Good stuff. Good stuff.
No, I'm just telling you from my heart that this is the stuff that really it's where the rubber meets the road.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul didn't allow himself to be disqualified. Verse 16, and yet for this reason I found mercy. For what reason? Because God knew the end of, from the beginning. God knew about Paul. God knew that Paul was a passionate person, though sincerely misguided. He didn't know. He was acting in ignorance. But here's a man who is not lukewarm. He's not complacent. Of all the people in his time, he was the foremost persecutor of the church. Ah, there's a man of passion. I can use a man like that, God says. Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Well, I'm glad you asked. So I got a job for you. He was a passionate man, and God drafted him. First round draft pick, that man.
Yes, definitely.
God put him right to work. 18. He was out there with a zeal. This is just me speaking off the cuff, but a zeal possibly not seen in many of the apostles themselves. And so the Lord said, look, if I straighten this man out and give him the right message to preach, if I can turn him around and show him the right way, this could be a powerful tool for the church and the spreading of the gospel. And sure enough, the fire of God pursued him. For this reason, verse 16, I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life, his perfect patience. Paul felt God was patient with him, and he was. God's patient with you and me.
Yes.
God's not up there with his finger about to hit the smite button over you. Okay? God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation, right? Yes, sir.
Basically, once we receive salvation, which is a gift, and all God wants us to do is be obedient. And I know it's a hard thing sometimes, but once we kind of respect that and appreciate that as a believer in faith, you have a relationship and there's not so much complacency.
You have a relationship that offers you the possibility of being complacent, however, and the decision with whether or not to press in, to fall back, to go back to the world, to become complacent, to stay on the fence, it's all choices. Every day, every one of us has choices to make. I have so many hours in a day. How do I choose to use that? I think it's Deuteronomy 30. God says, I've set before you a choice today. Set before you life and death.
Choose life.
Choose life. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with your day? I've given you the gospel. And I've told you, go ye. I've given you my word. I've sent you Paul to teach you my basic principles, that you might have a good conscience and a pure heart and a sincere faith. Now go and share it with your brother and sister. Share it with the people downtown. Go share it with your neighbor, your coworker. Some will, some won't. There's choices that we make. And there's priorities that we set, but that's a whole other sermon. what's most important to us, you know, where do we put our priorities? But Paul recognized that Christ was patient with him as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. God uses us with other people, whether we know it or not. Other people see us and say, here's an example of someone who did thus and such and overcame it. He was a smoker and he learned, you know, he leaned on God and he stopped smoking. He was an alcoholic and he stopped. He stopped drinking. Hallelujah. He was set free. So God's patient with us as he works out his glory, his plan in us, because he knows that he knows what he's trying to work in us if we will let him. If we'll let his strength replace our strength.
Right.
Because on our own we can't do it. You know how it is? You're in a bind. So you call on God. And God comes to your rescue and you get out of the jam and you say, okay, God, I got it from here. I can take it over now. So you put your hands back on the steering wheel and God says, wait a minute. It's not how this works, you know. Right. It's not designed to work that way. Let go and let God. There's something within us that just so wants to steer the car. But God has a better plan. So he demonstrates his patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So that's the objective, is we're trying to share the gospel so that people would be saved. Now, verse 17, I believe, is what they call a... Anyway, before I go on to say, I just want to read my note for 16. So verse 16, building on the point above in verse 15, Paul not only didn't allow his past to rise up and to accuse him and to disqualify him, he acknowledged it as the very basis of why he was shown mercy. I think that's important. Not only did he not allow it to disqualify him, he used it as a basis for why he was shown mercy. That is, he said, if he can use me, the foremost of sinners, he is A, both a great God, and B, he can use you too.
Amen.
If he can use me, he can use you. There's nothing that Paul could do that he won't let you do as well. If you follow his calling, you will succeed, just as Paul did. Maybe not in the same ministry, but certainly in a blessed way. So I wanted to make that point. Verse 17 is what they call a doxology. I had an interesting time with verse 17. I'm not going to spend a long time on it, but just enough to say the doxology is usually a liturgical expression of praise to God. There are 28 doxologies in the New Testament, and I have a list. I'm not going to read them all to you, so don't pass out here. I'm just going to give you, say, a half dozen. I'll pick at random of doxologies in the New Testament. You once do that at Connie's, didn't we? There was a thing on when she was doing the Our Father. Anyway, somebody had to do it. Anyway, Romans 15:13 is a doxology. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Ephesians 3:17 through 19. Philippians 4:7. Romans 8:38 and 39. They're just praises to God, quite often set to music and used as part of the liturgy of the church. Praises to God. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul was so overwhelmed with the things that he realized in verses 12 through 16 that he puts a little pause in this chapter to just give God the glory for his goodness and his infinite wisdom and the various traits of God. But there's 28 such doxologies found in the New Testament. Okay, verses 18 and 19. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. So I'm going to point that word out to you again. Paul recognized in verse 11 that he had been entrusted by God with the gospel. And in turn, he turns around and hands it to Timothy, my son. And Timothy evidently passes the qualifications we talked about earlier. Who are you looking for? Are you going to entrust something of great value to someone? You're looking for a man of integrity, a man of character, someone you can really see that there's the characteristics are there for to be trustworthy with something valuable, to make right choices. They're not given to flagrant or crazy ideas. So this command I entrust to you. What command is that? The commandment, I think, found in verse 1 and what is that verse? You asked me about that last week, Pat. Commandment. Anyway. Well, anyway, the word commandment appeared somewhere else.
Verse 1.
I know. Verse 1 and what?
5.
Oh, you have it? I don't have the word commandment in verse 5. Okay.
Now the purpose of the commandment.
Oh, I see. Mm-hmm. Purpose of the commandment. Okay. So, this command, we'll say that this ties back to verse 5 then. This commandment I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. There's many things in this verse, but I'll say that Paul not only sees in Timothy the character necessary to entrust the gospel with him to one of the most influential churches in all of Asia, in Ephesus. Paul invested 3 years of his life preaching in Ephesus. That's a long time for Paul to stay in one place.
Yes.
And he calls him my son. In verse 2, he called him my true child in the faith. You can see that Paul, who is not married, had the closest thing to a son in Timothy.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not married, Timothy, so I don't have a son. But if I did have a son, I'd want him to be just like you, because that's how I feel about you, and I'm entrusting this gospel to you because I know who you are. I know your mother. I know your family. And you know, we read that back in Acts 16. So he knew Timothy, and he was entrusting it to him as his son. And he knew that there were prophecies, which we haven't read about yet, but there were prophecies evidently spoken over Timothy, which said that you will do great things, Timothy, you will do many things for the kingdom of God, etc. So there were prophecies previously made. And by that, you might fight the good fight. What does that fight the good fight mean?
Keeping the faith.
Yeah. Keep going forward.
Fighting the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience,
mm-hmm.
which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So you're fighting the good fight. What does that mean?
You're walking in obedience and living faithfully.
That's good.
Is that a fight? Yeah. Why?
Every day.
Because the things of the flesh and of the world and of the principalities of the air are opposite of what we're
very
striving
good,
for.
Very good, Mike.
You got a very good from Natalie here.
Yay.
Three stars. Fighting the good fight, you're resisting the devil. You're standing firm in the evil day. You're giving God the time each day. You're devoting yourself to Him. He strengthens you so that you have on your full armor and you can resist the devil. He will flee from you. All of these things, as you draw near to God, He draws near to you. Gives you the strength you need to fight that good fight. Who are you fighting? Not the person at the desk next to you. So your flesh may tell you otherwise, but you're fighting against the enemy who's trying to lure you, to entice you to sin, however that's going to manifest. It may be a person, it may be the internet, it may be a TV program or a movie. It could be lots of things that entice you. Turn the channel, watch a different movie, better yet, off
Turn
button.
It off. Mm-hmm.
Point is that you're fighting the good fight every day. If you're trusting God, keeping faith in a good conscience, there's that good conscience again from verse 5. See, that's the command from in verse 18 is the instruction again to hold on to the things that really matter, those three legs that will hold you up in the fight. Keeping faith and a good conscience, your faith has to be built up. How do you get faith?
Read the Word. Spending time with other brethren.
Yeah, fellowshipping. Time in prayer, time listening.
You actually get faith by fighting the good fight. Because as you allow him to bring you through different battles, you learn and your faith is that much more increased.
Right, overcome. Right.
Yeah, and you feel like you've been beaten to a pulp, but you've survived it.
Yeah.
You'd spit out the other end, but, you know, at least you're there to give testimony. You bear witness that, I don't know how I made it through that, to God be the glory, you know.
Amen.
So that's wonderful when we have that opportunity to share. Yes?
And I'm seeing waging the good fight also as not having to do with Timothy directly either, but through him interacting with others, waging the
yes.
fight with them. If they're preaching a doctrine that's off, you know, there's warfare involved in, or you're, you know, you have to confront.
Right. So Paul is going to confront, Paul is giving Timothy the tools he will need, not only to teach right doctrine, but to confront wrong doctrine. We said that last week. He was going to have to confront certain men, and just as Paul says, we'll read in the next verse, Paul had to confront certain men. And there are issues in the church, and Paul is trying to give Timothy the tools he needs to do the job that he's being entrusted with. Otherwise, he would just leave him as a sitting duck there, not having any idea what to do. But he's trying to pour his life into Timothy so that he can not only survive, but thrive that church in Ephesus. Keeping faith in a good conscience, which is so important, that good conscience before God. Which some have rejected, or some have manipulated, or some have, they've kind of tweaked it, shall we say, and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They say, that scripture doesn't really apply today, we don't think that way anymore, we don't act that way, and the society has changed, the norms aren't, my translation reads differently, there's 500 different things that people can get into and how they take the word and how they use it. Well, if that were true, why doesn't the church do it? Oh, boy. I can't even go there. But there are many things that we need to just pay attention to in the Word that will lift us up, draw us near to God, and if we'll spend that time in His presence, speak to Him and don't forget to listen. Because He speaks. When He speaks, He doesn't shout, does He?
No.
It's a still small voice. Even Elijah only got a whisper. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme.
Wow.
So, Paul, I can't get into a whole discussion about judging, you know. Yes, there is time to discern. We'll call it discerning. Paul discerned a spirit of strife and division in Hymenaeus and Alexander. I believe, what did my notes say? 18:19. Excuse me. Oh, first of all, I want to point out, I know it's 8 o'clock, but you're just going to, just a few minutes. Shipwreck in regard to their faith. A ship doesn't just wreck.
Right.
Okay? It's a process. It first goes off course or sails into dangerous waters. After a while, it gets trapped near the shore. And eventually the structure gets crashed against the rocks. We can do this in our walk with Christ too. We need to be ever on guard because the enemy prowls about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Point is, it doesn't just happen overnight. You see the warning signs. We get off course. We stray into dangerous waters. We end up getting tempted, and next thing you know, temptation gets you to sin, and sin, Scripture says, brings forth death, etc. So the Lord allows us to see where we're going and to consider it. The enemy says, come on, come on, you're almost there. Enemy is working full-time for our destruction. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. We'll talk more about that in 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18. Hymenaeus is called out for his false teaching. Paul again refers to Alexander the coppersmith in 2 Timothy 4:14, saying that he did Paul much harm. These men are used here by Paul as examples for Timothy to beware. So he's setting him on guard for men in his church that may not be what they claim, what they appear to be. So he delivers them over to Satan. That's an expression we see also in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. It's a remedial discipline. I'll explain that in a minute. I just want to read this, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5, which says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and as such, sexual immorality, as it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. His father's wife is probably his mother, you know. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power and of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's probably a whole other discussion, but there's another example of being turned over to Satan. And the commentaries I've read said that this discipline excludes such persons from the help and the fellowship of the church and is a kind of last resort punishment. Mm. Paul charges Timothy with a sacred trust. He has to safeguard this gospel that's entrusted to him from the enemies of the cross at all costs. Give your life for this gospel. It's worth it. Paul knew that he was about to give his life. By the end of 2 Timothy, Paul knows that he's giving his life for the gospel as well, because he would be executed by Nero in Rome in 67 AD, and I believe that same year Peter was also executed there. So that's the charge to Timothy. And we crammed it in. I'm only 5 minutes over. Lord, thank you for your word that's so powerful, it's so real, yes. And it gives us light to our path and strength and hope for the days ahead. Oh, Lord God, draw us near to you. Pray, Father, you would open our ears to hear what the voice of your Spirit is saying to us. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for each one in this room, that we have each been entrusted with your glorious gospel, to share it with those round about us, and to just be messengers for you, to bring the light, to bring your precious word into the lives of others round about us. And let us not judge others, Father, for whether they heard it or received it or not, Lord, because your word is powerful. Yes. And it touches the hearts and minds of everyone, wherever it goes, as soon as we speak it. Thank you, Lord, for using us in whatever way is pleasing to you, O Lord. Use us for your glory, for your purposes, and we give you thanks in the midst of it all. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you all for coming.